Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I said, we'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 73, continuing with our study in the book of Psalms. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Since we're all veterans here, we don't need to explain the rebound technique. We just need to do it if we have to. So we'll take a few moments to do so. Let us pray. Father, thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray, as many have prayed before, that you will challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. This is book 3, Psalm 73. It starts out with a psalm of Asaph. Now, who is Asaph? Asaph was a close confidant of King David. He survived for many, many years. He was a priest. He was also apparently a prophet. And we have several of the psalms that are attributed to this fellow. In fact, quite a few. He lived for a very long time. His life covered the span between David's reign and Solomon's reign, and even on into the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so he saw a lot of things. He was one of the attendants in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, did all those types of things. Stayed in Jerusalem apparently most of the time. He was very well aware of King David's and King David's promise through God the Holy Spirit that a son would come after him, the Messiah would come after him through his line. And he was also very well aware that Solomon was the next king and that that's what David wanted to happen. And then, of course, he saw that Solomon turned rotten. Solomon started out pretty good, but then he quickly became distracted from Bible doctrine. He even went after the worship of other gods. He married many, many women, as we've seen. And if you just want to get a taste of what Solomon's life was like, read Ecclesiastes. Very miserable type of person. Asaph apparently had a brother by the name of Zechariah, who Solomon's agents murdered him because they didn't like Asaph. Because Asaph basically was telling Solomon, you're way offline, you're getting away from Bible doctrine, you're destroying the nation, you're doing great harm to the pivot, etc., etc. And of course, Solomon didn't want to hear that at that time. We do know, of course, that Solomon finally, at the end of his age, he turned back around and reversed himself and got positive towards Bible doctrine. Then he called himself the preacher, and he went out with his remaining years teaching Bible doctrine. But when he died, of course, the kingdom split into two pieces. So we're just dealing with generalities. Solomon took the reign after David. We'll just put David appeared on the scene about 1000 B.C., and then Solomon reigned after that. And then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. And he was not a very nice fellow. He was extremely money-hungry. He was tax-oriented. And, of course, when the tribe sent emissaries, the elders came to him and said, what type of a tax policy are you going to have? That's the first thing they wanted to know. And he told them his tax policy was going to be very heavy, much heavier than his father's tax policy. And that, of course, caused the Ten Kingdoms to secede immediately. And you had basically a mini civil war going on. And you had the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom. Now, Asaph is living through all this stuff, and he's very disillusioned. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, 25. I'll pop back there real quick and just read it to you. 1 Kings 14, 25. It says, now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it goes on and on. So what happened is apparently the Egyptians came in with some other military campaigns in Canaan, And they decide to stop by Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't put up a fight. They just opened up the gates. And in comes the Egyptian army. They just stripped all the gold, took whatever they wanted. And Asaph, of course, is very disillusioned. He didn't expect this to occur. He expected probably the Messiah to come real soon. Remember, we didn't have any time dates. It's just the Messiah is going to come through David. He might have even thought it was Solomon for a time, and then he was very disillusioned with Solomon. Remember, they didn't have a whole lot of information about when these things were going to occur. They didn't have the mystery doctrines. All they knew is the Messiah would be a son of David. And so you'll see as we go forward that Asaph is happy, and then he gets very disillusioned, and then he decides a solution to all this apparent disaster that's befalling the kingdom. Because this is clearly not what he expected to happen when David died. He thought they'd ride off into Never Never Land, everything would be wonderful, and the kingdom would flourish, and then the Messiah would appear somehow, somewhere. But they were looking for it to come pretty soon. Because there was no precise indication of when the Messiah was going to appear. Those predictions in Isaiah hadn't occurred yet. And so we get more predictions as the Old Testament unfolds about where he'll be born, he'll be born of a virgin, etc., etc. Remember, Isaiah has not come on the scene. So therefore, they don't know this information. All they know is that the promised Savior will come through the line of David. So they could speculate, as we often speculate about things. Nobody really knew. But he knew that disaster had hit David's kingdom, and that Solomon, first of all, was a real knucklehead, and he saw things going downhill very rapidly, and then he saw the nation split up into two, and then he saw the Egyptians come in and just raid and pillage the entire city. And so he's thinking, you know, what's going on here? I thought, you know, something different was going to happen than what has happened. And so that's kind of the backdrop for this fellow. He is very positive to Bible doctrine, lived a long time, and bridged the gap between David, Solomon, and Rehoboam. So we'll start out with Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And of course, the pure in heart's an idiom, to those that seek God. Because we know that all of us have sinned. None of us are, in that sense, pure of heart. If we don't do evil, we think evil continually. So that's why we have the rebound technique. But to those who are pure in heart is an idiom, to those that seek Bible doctrine. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So he's describing himself with how he became disillusioned. He said, you know, I was very positive to doctrine. I was right there with David. Everything was going good. I saw the troubles that David had. And apparently we were over that bump because I saw the revolt against him by his favorite son, Absalom. And then I saw that David had passed off the torch to Solomon. And at first Solomon was pretty good. I mean, he knew Solomon growing up as a kid. And Solomon was positive to doctrine, as we know, and then he turned. The cares of the world got Solomon. And then he says, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. So he's looking around and seeing that Solomon is very prosperous, and yet he's very negative to Bible doctrine. Solomon's doing all sorts of wonderful things. On the one hand, he's building the temple and doing all these things. On the other hand, he's actually worshiping false gods. He was pulled away by some of the women that he married, and he married some heathen women that weren't believers, and he started to practice and allow them to practice worship to these gods. False gods, obviously. And he says, they are not, verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. That was Solomon's necklace. Arrogance, pride, vanity. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. In other words, they just do whatever they want to do. They don't do what God wants them to do. They just do whatever they want to do. And so everything Solomon imagined, he just did it. He had absolute, a huge treasury. He had a lot of wisdom, obviously. He had a fantastic military. And so he looked in the mirror and said, I have all that I need. I don't need Bible doctrine anymore. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. On high, of course, he's the king and all his followers, because Solomon also picked people that he put around him that thought like he did. We see this phenomenon all the time. If you're a political leader, you're going to surround yourself with people that speak and think just like you do. So if you're an idiot, you can expect you're going to surround yourselves with idiots. Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Now, basically, this is another idiom, like, I'll just do whatever I want to do. No consequences. Everything seems to be rolling along. I can do whatever I want to do. But, of course, God is a God of grace. And before he lowers the boom, he always allows a period of grace. And he allows all of us to, you know, get our nose clearly in the trap that we create for ourselves. So how does God know is simply an idiom like, you know, God's asleep. He doesn't know. We're just doing whatever we want to do. And there is, and is there knowledge with the Most High? There even question, in fact, whether God has knowledge, whether Bible doctrine is valuable. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. So he's saying, look, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Well, you know, why are all these disasters occurring all around me? I've been positive to doctrine, but has it all been in vain? Remember, he's doing some retrospection here about verse 2, that his feet came close to stumbling. He became very disillusioned. And washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. They were chasing this guy around, him and his brother, Zechariah. They didn't want to hear Bible teaching because part of his function, again, he was associated with Solomon's choir. He apparently composed a lot of these things that Solomon wrote down. He would compose them and arrange them. But he was very instrumental in putting the Psalms together through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, it's easy for me to be a yes person. I could have been a yes person like these other people. I just speak thus. You know, I do platitudes and ABC, ABCDE, brother. Whatever they're doing in Sunday churches all over this country. You're just speaking platitudes. You're telling people with itching ears what they want to hear. You're stroking them. He said, I could have done that. But who are you betraying? Well, you're not only betraying the Word of God, but you're betraying the next generation. Because we're all riding a death train. We all got to get off real soon. And the next generation is going to come along. Well, what are you going to leave the next generation? And that's what he's saying. I'm not going to betray the next generation. He was a patriot. He loved his country. And all born-again believers that are positive to doctrine are patriots. These people are very patriotic. They're more patriotic than the most patriotic tea person there is out there, because we understand the nation is blessed by positive born-again believers. So if you really want to be a patriot, you take in the Word of God, because that's why God blesses a nation, a community, a family. It's because of believers that are positive to doctrine. No other reason. That's it. Verse 16, When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. And then he says, well, I understand God's timing. That's what he said. I understand God's got a plan. So he started to apply Bible doctrine. Remember all of our R's we always used to draw? We'll draw them again. First of all, you've got to have reception of Bible doctrine categorically. If you go to a church that doesn't teach categorical doctrine, leave there immediately, because you've got to have the categories. And the categories, of course, are set out in that categorical book you have in front of you. You've got to go know doctrine categorically, eternal security. You've got to have all those in your mind. You just can't have a mishmash. God is not a God of confusion. These doctrines are set out categorically. So you have to have reception of Bible doctrine. Then you have to have retention and repetition. That's how you retain it. You have repetition. And then, of course, you're going to have a test. You have a test of Bible doctrine that will come in, and that was Aesop here. His test was, things are going to hell in a handbag. I didn't expect that. I thought it was all a nice little street, and things are going to be great when Solomon comes along. And, of course, then you've got to recall. You've got to recall the appropriate Bible doctrines that you have here, and you apply them to the test. And then, of course, then you have the rewards. We got an R down here, if you want to put that R up there. And that's what he did. So he said, again, when pressures hit you, we all are going to have, whoa, wow, this is a pressure. This hurts. And we're going to see in Psalm 119, where the writer of that psalm, he had more pressures than you'll ever have. And he had to do the same process here. And he had the same function that went along. And this is someone that was marched along on the almost 30-day trip from Jerusalem to Babylon in chains. One of the teenagers, probably 18 or 19. and he wrote about his experience and how he applied Bible doctrine. So the same thing here with Asaph. He's saying, well, I think I'm going to start applying the doctrine. And then he says, verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. In other words, God's going to take care of these things, and he actually saw these things occur. He saw all this stuff swept away. Well, when Solomon died, what happened? Well, his son came along, who wasn't very bright. Obviously, he was negative to doctrine as well. And even Solomon didn't think much of Rehoboam himself. And the tragedy is that Solomon couldn't train up his son to follow in his steps, in his footsteps. David apparently did a fairly good job with Solomon, but everybody has their free will, and Solomon got tired of it. So Asaph said, look, I saw them utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The sudden terrors was the Egyptian military came in. Now notice what they could have done. When the Egyptian military comes up to the gate of Jerusalem, they could have done what? Close the gates and say, you're not coming in. You're not going to raid the Lord's house. We're not going to give you a dime. And of course, there's only two of the tribes that stayed loyal, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10, which is the northern kingdom at this time, they're not going to come to the aid of the southern kingdom. The Egyptian army is fearsome. It's mighty. It's huge. So what are you going to do? Well, fast forward, because that's exactly what King Hezekiah did. When the Assyrian army came up to his gates, after they destroyed the northern kingdom, they came in to finish off the southern kingdom. And so Hezekiah's up there with Isaiah. The army comes up there, the mighty Assyrian army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and they said, open up the gates, we're going to kill you all, we'll rape all your women, we're going to destroy everything and burn it down unless you open up the gates, it'll go easier with you. What'd they do? They told them, no, we're not opening up the gates, we're going to trust in the Lord. And of course, you know what happened, that when the officers went out to do the mourning report, there's almost 200,000 dead Assyrians laying there on the ground. Jesus Christ killed them all in one night. They turned around and skedaddled back to Nineveh. So you've got a contrast of two situations that are hopeless. Yes, it's hopeless from a human perspective when the Egyptian army is surrounding you and you don't have much of an army. So what do? They just open up the gates. And the Egyptians took everything they want. Wine, women, and gold. Just took it all, whatever they wanted, abused the place, tore it up. Now, they didn't burn it down, but they left. And now, you know, I'm sure it's a system of great amusement. The Assyrians, the buzzards ate off those bodies for a long time. They had to go out and bury them all. There's a lot of them laying out there dead. And this is circa 700 B.C. Right now we're talking circa 950 B.C. when the Egyptian army is outside of Jerusalem. So they were cowards. They did not. First of all, you got to have Bible doctrine before you can apply it. Got all that. So that tells us a couple of things. There wasn't many people in Jerusalem that had Bible doctrine. Therefore, they can't recall it. Therefore, they can't apply it. Therefore, there's no deliverance for them. Asaph could apply it, and he saw these things. So he said, look, you guys, you're all destroyed in a moment. Verse 19, verse 20. Like a dream, when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Again, he's talking about his bitterness. Remember, I almost stumbled, verse 2. He was very bitter over these turn of circumstances. We could have the same thing happen in this country. Don't be bitter. It's just the way it goes. History comes, it rises, it falls. But God will take care of you in the midst of anything historically that happens in this nation or any other place. But we're all human, and he was very much disappointed. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. A beast before you is an idiom for, I don't know anything. But see, he did know something. He just wasn't recalling it. He let the test get in the way. He had his eyes on the test. He didn't have his eyes on the solution. When you get your eyes on the problem, yeah, you're not going to pass the test. You got to take your eyes off the test. That's a horrible test. And then put your eyes back on here to recall the doctrine, to apply the doctrine to the test. And then you pass the test. Now, all of us, obviously, we flunk many tests in our lives. And that's because we got our eyes on the problem. This is an impossible problem. Now, I just can't solve it. Now, sometimes the problem's not impossible, and you've got all these solutions you want to try. Why not try Bible doctrine first? When in doubt, just don't do anything. The Bible says over and over and over again, if you don't know what to do, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. But you've got to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, and that's something that people cannot do. They don't know the word of truth. So the idioms like turn the other cheek, that doesn't mean if somebody tries to slap you, you let them slap you. Deck them. That's an idiom for impersonal love. They hate you, don't hate back. But if somebody tries to assault you, please don't be an idiot. You know, pull out your gun and shoot them. If it's cause for self-defense, somebody's coming here, I'm a Christian, I can't do anything to you. You know, don't think that's going to come around my house if you come in at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're a dead person. And I'll be filled with the Spirit when I blow you away. Okay, so obviously they can't divide the word of truth. They just think, oh, well, all Christians, they can't join the military. They can't be a police officer because, oh my golly, that's violence. Jesus Christ holds a record for killing people, folks. I just gave you an illustration. 185,000 Assyrians in one day. That was the Lord that came in and killed them all. So, and he's going to kill a whole lot more people coming up in the future. So, and he used violence when he was in his humanity. In the incarnation, he used violence on several occasions. He picked up tables, threw them down, he made a whip people. That's called violence. But it's justified violence. This is the same Jesus Christ that died for the sins of the world. And it's the same one that said, turn the other cheek. Well, he didn't turn the other cheek. On those occasions, did he? Oh, that's too deep of a thought for me to have. Of course he didn't turn the other cheek, as you would expect him to, because these ministers that teach this nonsense, they don't know straight up from straight down. They have no idea. So I just tell them, go strum the guitar for another 30 minutes and just have a nice day, because that's about all they can do. Roll their eyes heavenward and put their hands up in the air and sway back and forth. Whoop-de-doo. You know, go to an Aggie football game and do the same thing. Doesn't mean a thing. But they have the buzzwords they use, you know, and they think people are impressed with their buzzwords. And idiots are impressed. But there you go. It's the blind leading the blind. So he says, Aesop says, nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. In other words, nevertheless, I'm not going to look at this problem anymore. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I'm on your side, God. God's always with us. Are you always with him? That's the question. God never deserts us. We're his children. He loves us with a maximum love. But are we with him? So he's saying, I'm continually with you. Now, this means more or less. Obviously, he's a human being. He's already said, I almost stumbled. But he's saying, my volition is continually positive. I'm going to sit down and solve this math problem. Okay, disaster striking the nation. I have my human perspective of what I wanted. But obviously, God controls history. That's just not the way it's going to go. You have taken hold of my right hand. Again, another idiom. Lots of idioms here, but you can figure this one out. God's got him. God's going to control everything. God has his right hand. So if the Egyptians come in and pillage and do all these things, he's got a bubble around him. He's got a wall of fire around him. He's got angelic beings that are assigned to him to protect him, as you do. You may not realize it or not, but you have angels, at least one, maybe two, three, or four. Some of you might need, you know, a squad. And they're there all the time. They don't go to sleep. They're not asleep on duty. God knew about you a long time ago. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. With your counsel. How does God guide you? I open up my Bible, and there it is. There's the word for the day. And it says, therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them. Wonderful. You ever seen those idiots do that? They just open up. They open up the Bible and point to something. Or you can point to something that says, it says, you will also have done none, and then all who before you have gone and made yourself images to provoke. Well, that's great. That's very inspiring. But that's about how people do that stuff. That's not how God guides you. That's the doctrine of divine guidance in your handout. Your counsel, his word guides us. If you don't know the word, you can't be guided. And we've studied this illustration because it's in the Bible many times. You have a lantern. You have light. Light allows you to see around you. If you don't have light, you can't see anything. You're bumping into the dark things all your life. But with the light of Bible doctrine, I can be guided, know exactly what to do. And that's what guides Aesop. And afterward, receive me to glory. Afterward, when he's dead. Glory, what is glory? The Greek word is doxa. Glory is the essence of God. You will be with your Creator. And God can let you in without compromising himself, because you have his righteousness. You got his righteousness at the second you were saved. So he's got the whole package here. Guide you here while I'm here on live on the earth with your Bible doctrine, and afterwards receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven? And then, but you is not in the original. Whom I have I in heaven? No, there's no other solution, folks. It's God's way or the highway. And it's the highway to hell if you don't take God's way. Hell if you're an unbeliever, and if you're a believer negative to Bible doctrine, it's hell on earth for you. Well, you have a couple of moments of stimulation here and there, and you'll fritter out some happiness in life here and there, but basically, you're miserable. You're just putting up a good front to other people. And besides you, I have nothing on earth. So, everything he has, like Job, the Lord gave me everything, the Lord takes it away. What's the big deal? Life's a drop in the bucket. I'm living my life in the light of eternity. How are you living your life? The light of eternity or in the light of right now? Well, most people live it in the light of right now. They're very concerned about this possession, that possession, this, that bank account, this life insurance policy, whatever. That stuff's all gone. I guarantee you, when you get a bad stroke or something that's killing you, you're not thinking about all those wonderful cars and lands and I got a ranch in the hill country, whatever. You don't think about that stuff at all. It all fleets away and it's gone. And of course, when they put your name on something like this ranch and that ranch or this road, in 10 years, nobody knows who that person is. I go down Ralph Fair Road all the time. I have no idea who Ralph Fair is. Does anybody? No. At one time, he was a big shot. It must have been. But I don't know who that person is. I have no idea. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, and they will. Your flesh and your heart. We're going to see in Psalm 119, the writer says, my soul is in my hand. He was almost killed. That's an idiom. I'm just barely holding on to my soul. It's in my hand. Because you have the body, you have the soul. So my flesh and my heart may fail, which they will fail. This guy's been dead for 3,000 years. He's buzzard bait a long time ago. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here, of course, the heart refers to what? Well, the heart can't fail. The heart can't be forever. The heart here is the mind. The first heart is your heat, is your pump that pumps the blood through the flesh. But the second heart here is your soul. You are what you think. Well, I don't think much. Well, there you go. And my portion forever. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And that's going to happen. But God's timing is perfect. So don't worry about why do the wicked prosper. Let them prosper. Because that's all the prosperity they're going to have for all eternity. Don't begrudge them a little bit of prosperity and happiness. You know? So what? So what that they appear to be successful? Their time is very short. So you just worry about yourself. But people are always worried about other people. Just worry about yourself. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He realizes he has a mission. He's an integral part of spreading Bible doctrine. How do we know that? Remember, he says, I got the next generation I got to teach. I can't be a yes person. I got to tell them the truth. And that was his mission. He lived a long time and he saw a lot of things coming and going, but he realized the importance of Bible doctrine. He didn't have to have these tests where he crashed and burned like David, like Solomon. He had some tests where he kind of nosedived a little bit, but he never went down totally to crash and burn like those people did. Well, I guess they didn't crash and burn. They crashed and they didn't burn because they rose back up and became mature believers. Psalm 74, it says, a maskil of Asaph. What's a maskil? A maskil is either a tune or basically it means pay attention. So this song is to be sung with some type of, I'm not a musical person, but some type of maybe some trumpets behind it or whatever to announce something. And he says, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Now this is, of course, the devastation when the Egyptians came in and wiped out all the gold, all the treasures, humiliated the king, humiliated the people. They just took whatever they wanted to take. Food, grain, as I said, wine, women, whatever they wanted, they just took. Lord, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? These are questions that demand an answer, and the answer is negative volition to Bible doctrine. That's the answer. This is a cycle of discipline. Now, that was not the complete cycle of discipline because they weren't totally wiped out at that time. They wouldn't be totally wiped out until the Chaldeans came in 586, which was another 400 years down the road. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721, which was only a mere 200 more or less years down the road for the northern kingdom. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. God buys back everything. God gave these people everything. He purchased their freedom out of Egypt. They didn't get their freedom. God gave them their freedom. When you have redeemed, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. The temple's already built. Solomon has already built the temple. And so God is said to dwell. Mount Zion is basically the holy place there. And that was where Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, would reside. And so he's pointing that out. Verse 3. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Sanctuary is the temple. They just tore it up. They went in, took whatever they wanted to take. I think the Raiders of the Lost Ark something had some idea that the Egyptians had taken the ark and brought it back to Egypt and buried it somewhere. Nobody really knows. But they certainly took all the gold. Now, I'm sure that the Jews probably hid the ark at that time. They're not going to leave it out in the open when they know these guys are going to come in. But you can't take all the gold off the walls. They had it inlaid on the walls. They had gold shields, etc., etc. But who knows? Nobody really knows. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. The Egyptians have their standards, whatever it was. They set those standards up across the city. This is like raising the flag. You take down the U.S. flag and put up the flag of Red China or whatever it's going to be. If we get invaded by an enemy, that shows you're dominating over those people. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. So all the wonderful carvings and everything else they have, they just go in there with axes, hammers, sledgehammers, and what they don't take, they smash, just as a sign that we rule over you. We've got power to do whatever we want to do. So they just went in and chopped it all up. If they couldn't, they didn't burn it down, but they chopped it and destroyed it and smashed all the vessels, just whatever they want to do. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. Now, they didn't burn the temple to the ground, but apparently they started some fires, and they burned here and burned there and pillaged and whatever they did. But they didn't burn it all down, tear it all down completely. They said in their heart, because that occurred when the Chaldeans, came from Babylon, and there they burned it and tore it all down. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. So they would have different synagogues and different spots for meeting places. So they went and torched them and burned them and destroyed them. We do not. Oh, and when it says in the land, they also took the surrounding cities in the southern kingdom and burned those cities and tore them down. So it wasn't just Jerusalem. They just went in and as they went their line of march, any Jewish city they came across, because remember they've got suburbs and cities all around the southern kingdom, they just destroyed those also, took whatever they wanted to take. And apparently there wasn't much resistance in Jerusalem. There may have been some resistance in the outer cities. Verse 9. In fact, the Egyptians, when they went back, there's a memorial, as you can find if you Google this, where it talks about the king of Egypt going in and taking some of these other cities. Jerusalem is not specifically mentioned in the Egyptian chronology, but we don't have we just got bits and pieces from the ancient world. But we do have it mentioned that the king, the Hebrews call him Shishak, went in and destroyed some of the Hebrew cities in the southern kingdom and burned them down and took this and took that. So there is some cooperation. But again, the Word of God, we don't need cooperation. The Word of God says it happened. It happened. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? So basically he's saying there's no Bible doctrine being taught in the land, and how long is this going to occur? Because remember, he was thinking that David, Solomon, Messiah's got to come real soon. So how long is all this stuff going to happen? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Right hand, of course, is most of us are right-handed. It's your stronger hand, just like your master eye is your stronger eye. From within your bosom, destroy them. So he is asking God to destroy the enemies and set things right. Verse 12, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave the Leviathan, here's a crocodile. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours in the day, yours also is the night. Is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So what he's saying here is, look, God, you can do all these greater things. Certainly you can restore us, get us back on the right track. So it's just arguing by a fortiori logic. If he can do the greater, it's nothing to do what I ask you to do. You know, put us back as a pivot, as a client nation. Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned your name. The foolish people, of course, is the Jews themselves. They forgot. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. The soul of the turtle dove, of course, is an idiom for the Jews. The Jews are supposed to be the client nation to God. He's asking them, please don't send them over to these wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant from the dark places of the land. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. The covenant here he's talking about is the promise that the Messiah will come through David. And Asaph knew about that. So he says, look, consider your covenant. Consider the covenant. You had a promise. The Messiah, the king that's going to rule forever, is going to come from the line of David. And obviously the line of David can't be wiped out. Verse 21, let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. And of course, God controls history. That's why these things descend continually. And so this is a prayer that Asaph is making for God to restore some semblance of order to the Jews, and to restore them and to keep them moving forward. Remember, Israel at that time, the Jews were a tiny little postage stamp of a nation. You're surrounded by gigantic empires, the Egyptians. And to the north, you would have the Assyrians coming up pretty soon. You've got some heavy hitters around that area. And it's a miracle that the Jews survived at all. I mean, why would they survive such a tiny little place with an insignificant, now right now they're very insignificant. They split up into two nations, so they're a lot weaker than they were before when they were one nation. And yet God protects them and he makes them move forward. Psalm 73. Again, we continue. A psalm of Asaph. And again, who is this other person? Apparently there were some, and again, we don't know who these people are that they're mentioned here and there. You've got different people that are going to be mentioned. In Psalm 77, Jude Huthum, apparently he was one of their favorite singers. Because remember, these things were sung. So they'd have their favorite opera singer, and that person would be called on to sing this part or that part and the other part. The music's long gone. These people, we have no idea who they are. But they were integral in putting out the Word of God. What's more important, of course, the Word's more important than the music. And some people like the music, but the word is words are far more significant. Music is emotion. Words are Bible doctrine. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth, and of course this is we're talking about God, when God selects things, his timing is perfect. So you want, you know, many believers have a bad case of the wants. They want it now. Well, God doesn't want to give it now. So it's better to say, Lord, you know everything. You know when it's best for me to have this, and it's best for me not to have this. And he does. So just relax. You don't know what the future is going to be, but you know that God knows. So you relax, and you go through the adversities and the test, or the prosperity. And that really reduces a lot of drama in your life, if you just have a relaxed mental attitude. Relaxed mental attitude is one of the blessings of a mature believer. You have a relaxed mental attitude and you have a personal sense of destiny. What's your personal sense of destiny? I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm getting rewards. So what are you people going to do to me? Bring it on. That's a personal sense of destiny. Relaxed mental attitude, you can't get to me. Oh, you hate me. So what? Who cares? What does God think about me? Am I studying Bible doctrine? Yeah. Am I always continually on God's side, as Asaph said in the last psalm? Yeah. I mean, more or less. Am I positive to the word? Yeah. Do I make it a priority? Yeah. So what's the big deal? Why are you upset? Well, you're upset because you're a human. And it's going to throw you off when you get the test, but it shouldn't throw you off too long. If you've got Bible doctrine, recall it. And of course, you can't recall if it's not here, so take the Bible doctrine into your soul. Categorically. There's a lot of categories of doctrines you can apply, and some of them you can fold together. The doctrine of divine decrees, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, what of the character of God, the doctrine that he knew you before eternity passed. He knew all about you. So he's not caught short. It's not like, hello, God, I'm in trouble here. I'm sinking in the quicksand. He knew about it before the foundation of the world. You're sinking in the quicksand in the year 2016. He's not caught short. He made provisions to get you out of the quicksand before the foundations of the world. So just enjoy the ride. It might get right up to your mouth before he pulls you out. Don't scream and cry and yell. Just go down like a man. You know, just go down. So what? And if you go all the way down, well, oh, well, that's the way it goes. Lord gives, Lord takes away. You can't get yourself out of the quicksand. God can get you out, though, easily. So just, you know, just relax. Have a relaxed mental attitude, a personal sense of destiny. These are two of the attributes of the fruits of the Spirit. And so verse 3, the earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I is God. Shelah means let that soak in, people. I'm the one that did all these things, not you. Of course, we have these idiot scientists around that somehow they name something, and therefore that means they did it. No, you can name gravity. You can call gravity uppity, or whatever you want to call it. That doesn't mean you made it. It means you put a name to it. Somehow, if you can name it, it's something you created. The laws of nature are the laws of God. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. The horn, of course, is a sign in the ancient world. They'd blow the horn, and they would announce the coming of the kings, or the coming of an important person, or the start of a battle. When you heard the horn go off, it was like, something's going on. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. So when you hear the horn, you go, where's it coming? Where's it coming from? Where's all this great thing coming? Because usually it would announce something great. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Again, we use the doctrine of the cup in your handout. The wicked are going to drink. They're going to reap what they sow, people. But it's God's timing. They'll drink it. Don't worry. They're going to get theirs. And really, as a mature believer, you know, it's not a pleasant thing to contemplate the unbeliever spending eternity separated from their Creator. Not a pleasant thing at all. Not a pleasant thing to contemplate that a believer, negative to doctrine, is going to get divine discipline till they can't stand it. But they'll drink it. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises of the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked, he will cut off. But the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. And this is God's timing. God will reward those. This is the doctrine of rewards that apply Bible doctrine. And the unbelievers and the believers that don't apply Bible doctrine, they're going to be cut off. Two categories are getting cut off, right? Unbelievers cut off. They will not have eternity with their Creator. And the believers, of course, will have eternity with their Creator, but they'll be cut off from rewards. They won't have anything. They'll be privates. They'll have a resurrection body. And they'll be... That's about it. They will have a realization of Bible doctrine, apparently, in grace at the judgment seat of Christ, to some degree, because we know that the Bible says they'll be ashamed. They'll be ashamed that they did not do what they were told to do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these marvelous doctrines, make them a source of reality in our own lives, so that when the test comes to us, we will recall the proper doctrine and apply it and glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.